Well, I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this, but the topic of mean girls and bullies seems to be a theme that runs across our entertainment. And I think part of that is because it's a bit of human nature. And that's not that all girls are mean or all boys are bullies, but there are mean girls and bullies around us, almost in every stage of life. See, there's a part of us in human nature, we want to be accepted, and sometimes we gravitate toward the strong person, toward the person that's the most boisterous and even mean. In school, it might look working your way into the crowd of cool kids, even if that means maybe compromising your values, or as we talked about last week, your language. In the workplace, it might look like playing political games into work yourself in order to work yourself into favorable positions or to get good assignments. Numerous movies and TV shows have discussed this topic. Going back to the 70s and the movie Grease, it was all about that. Bullies and mean, yeah, all that kind of stuff. And then you have a couple of movies even called Mean Girls 1 and 2. As if we couldn't get enough with the first one, we needed a second one. And in the wonderfully redemptive movie, Inside Out 2. You even see it there as the main character is drawn in to be a part of this cool crowd, forsaking her friends. And yet you see her friends' faithfulness and forgiveness. I think part of the reason that our entertainment touches on that is because it's so easy for us to have a selfish outlook. In our lives, it's so easy for us to look out for number one rather than looking out for the one who is. Looking out for number one is not the way it's supposed to be with the people of God. And so if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open to the passage that Nathan read for us. James chapter 1, we're going to begin in that last verse of chapter 1, verse 27, and continue into the next section of chapter 2. And as you know, we're taking several weeks to talk through, very slowly, through the book of James as we consider this very pointed and practical book. You see, if you remember, James wrote this originally to Jewish background believers who had been spread out throughout the region because of persecution. They were foreigners in foreign lands who worshiped a God that was not accepted by their culture. And as we saw over our discussions in chapter 1, we discussed topics like trials that they would have faced, persecution, perseverance, wisdom, contentment, and how we should interact with others. And here as we go into chapter 2, we're extending that interaction with other people, how we should interact. And I've mentioned it before, it's very interesting that James hops from one subject to another. And if you were to take a pencil in your Bible or take, if you're a seamstress or someone who likes to sew or knit, if you were to take string all over your Bible, you would find that the topics and the subjects that James hops around to get so woven in and out that you would practically have a quilt as topic from the beginning to the end, side, left, right. It's all over the place. And this is part of the reason why we're starting our discussion today at the end of chapter 1 and verse 27, because verse 26 and 27 really provide a two-verse transition from the topics of chapter 1 into the topics of chapter 2. But James's underlying challenge is that the life God calls us to live needs to be marked by an unbiased love toward others and should not be stained with the selfishness of favoritism. As we think through the subject we're talking about today, hear this again. Hear James's challenge to us that the life God calls us to live should be marked by an unbiased love toward others and should not be stained with the selfish sin of favoritism. And so he begins in chapter 1, verse 27, saying that religion, our the all-encompassing part of our worship of God. This isn't just religious acts. This isn't just religious obligations, but our whole spiritual life. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In the verse right before that, the last verse that we considered last week, James urged us to think about how our speech and our relationship with God are related to each other. In other words, how our speech impacts our religion. And then here he takes it to the next step and helps us see that our religion or our relationship with God is manifested in our interactions with each other. And so beginning there, James seems to communicate that favoritism tarnishes the glory of Jesus. If you want to take notes, that's really where the outline begins in the bulletin. But favoritism tarnishes the glory of Jesus. And look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality or favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You see, James uses some very interesting language here as he references Jesus Christ in this way. He essentially equates Jesus, by using that word glory, he equates Jesus with the Shekinah glory of God. David Nystrom notes that Shekinah is the visible manifestation of the divine. We saw that at various times in the Old Testament when God would reveal himself in a cloud or reveal himself in some way, or even as Jesus Christ in some sort of Christophany, an early presentation of Jesus Christ would be present in the Old Testament. That is, in many ways, the Shekinah glory. And so here James is telling us that the Shekinah glory is in Jesus Christ. And it's as though James, the half-brother of Jesus, is confessing that he believes that his brother, Jesus, is God revealed. Now think about the magnitude of that. This is a guy you've grown up with. This is a guy who's your older brother, older half-brother. He's the goody-goody. He's the one that everybody knows, right? He's cast a big shadow, and yet now he's come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he comes and acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory, the Lord of glory. That is the one we worship. So when he calls us to this idea that our faith should not have any partiality with it, he's basing it on the fact that we glorify God with our lives. We honor Jesus Christ with our lives, and our favoritism messes that up. The weight of James's argument is really in a profound faith. The very object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is the glory of God. And James's overall argument in these verses that we're considering is that favoritism has no place in Jesus' people because favoritism has no place in Jesus. In other words, favoritism is unbecoming of us if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves Jesus' people. So then we have to ask the question, what in the world is favoritism? Favoritism is essentially, in a modern dictionary, says the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. The Greek word that is translated into partiality or favoritism literally reads to accept a face or to make an unjust distinction between people by treating one person as better than another. It's as though we're playing favorites or acting with partiality. We're looking at face value and thinking, oh, there's a snap judgment. I like you. I don't like you. I'm going to spend time with you. I'm not going to spend time with you. I'm going to give you a chance. I'm not going to give you a chance. Not giving anybody the time of day. Years ago, I think Martin Luther King Jr. was hinting at this when he looked forward to the day when his children would be able to enter into a society and be judged by the content of their character and not the color of their skin. Now, James, in this passage, doesn't seem to be getting to race or even gender, but I think the application is true. If we're tempted to show favoritism in any regard, that is something of which we need to repent. But remember the last verse of chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open, look back there. Remember who it said that we should serve, that pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit orphans and widows. Why those? Why orphans and widows? Why visit those people in their time of need? I want you to just have that mulling around, worming around in the back of your brain. Because what James does next is takes us into J.A. Moyter calls experiences. He uses several things that we are familiar with in order to help us understand, here's how that pure and undefiled religion, that visiting orphans and widows in their time of need, gets practiced out. And it's almost as though he says, you've seen this situation. So he begins with initially a situational experience in verses 1-4, or really verses 2-4. He says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I mean, think about that indictment. James is essentially saying, if you're showing favoritism, if you favor this person over that person, you are an evil judge. In our day, clothing has become so much more casual. So it's hard to tell, it's hard to look at face value when you see someone in what look like shabby clothes. I mean, they may have paid $300 or $400 for those jeans that have been cut in all the right places, you know? But people in the first century, clothing would have differentiated them greatly. People with means, people with money would have likely had custom-made clothes, the finest of linens. And yet poorer people would not. They might have hand-me-downs or just whatever mass-made clothing might have looked like back then. The quality and appearance would have set them apart immediately. And you can almost imagine a scene where two people walk into church. Are we inclined to talk to one person over another person? And what is the basis of that inclination? Are we inclined to invite one person over a meal after church over another person? Why? Have we gotten to know them? Have we taken any time to get past that face value judgment? It may not be a matter of clothing or wealth, but what does tempt us to treat one person more favorably than another? And I think it's going to be different for all of us. All of us are going to have this sense that, yeah, I want to spend time with a person like this a little bit more, but maybe it's this other kind of person that I need to spend time with. That's the person that God is calling me to. And in some ways, it seems like James is getting to the idea of advantage. Which relationship will reflect better on me? If I spend time with this wealthy dude, hey, I just up my status, right? Which relationship will get me ahead? Which relationship will I enjoy more? However, which person in this situational experience more closely represents the kind of person that James calls orphans and widows? I mean, think about that. When we're tempted to spend time with the wealthy person in this situation, it's because, well, maybe a little of that will rub off onto us, right? Maybe he'll be able to help me get ahead at work or in our community. But think about this. Orphans and widows in their time of need, they have nothing to offer, no way to repay. There is no gift back that they can give. So our love for them, our pure and undefiled religion, is unselfish. Because we know that they'll never be able to pay us back. And that's okay. The church gathering is just one situation, but where else are we tempted to make snap judgments? In the grocery store, at work, at school? Where are we inclined to engage one person in a conversation and not another, all because of how they look? All because of the color of their skin? All because of their gender? All because of fill in the blank? Again, James calls us wicked, evil judges when we do that. And yet, I bet if we lived in the first century, would we have even given Jesus a second chance? I mean, think about this. We read this a couple weeks ago and accidentally read it last week too. But in Isaiah described Jesus in this way. He said, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. And here's the part that we need to pay attention to. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. I bet Jesus would have been wearing shabby clothing walking into that assembly. Nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Would that have marked us in the first century if we would have had an opportunity to be with Jesus? So James uses this situational experience where we may be tempted to show favoritism as a means of putting the issue front and center. And then in many ways, this brings us to the next experience James introduces, and that is a spiritual experience. In chapter 2, verses 5 to the first part of verse 6. You see, James takes the situation that seems so real and so probable to us, people walking into an assembly, people that we would encounter, and then shakes us so that we remember that the kingdom of God and the glory of God is not about appearances. Remember, even God told Samuel, you look at outward appearances, but I look at the heart. Look at what it says in James 2, 5 to 6. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man when we make those face value judgments. See, I think it's important for us to remember that in order for any of us to come to salvation, we have to come to the place where we acknowledge our utter spiritual poverty. That's the only way. Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that poor in spirit is the idea that we recognize we have nothing to offer God. It's the poor who are rich in faith. And the beauty is it's God's way to redeem those who are weak and impoverished and in need. It's just the way that God works. Think about this. He's done it always this way. The people of Israel, when they were in Egypt, when they were enslaved, they were impoverished, they had no rights, no dignity, God called them out and sent them into their own land. He saved them. And the Apostle Paul, thinking about this whole idea of God loving the weak, God does things in a completely upside down way. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, the Apostle Paul writes, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world and even the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that what James is getting at here is that when we show favoritism or partiality, we are dishonoring the very people that God is seeking to honor. We are putting down the very people that God is seeking to lift up. And how often does our bigotry or our political identity or our social station prevent us from engaging with the very people that God wants to engage through us? Beloved, we need to repent. I need to repent. In the book of Acts, there are even some Pharisees who were debating over the whole Jesus movement. And one of the Pharisees stood up and he said this, if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And you might even be found opposing God. I pray that we would heed the same advice when we're tempted to show favoritism. We're tempted to give simply to show favoritism. And may we not let our personal ambitions or comfort get in the way of Jesus' work in and around us. And I think when we recognize our utter spiritual poverty, it's then that we truly experience that rich and vibrant faith. And we need to see people the way that Jesus sees them. But friend, I want to encourage you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you're just checking out this whole church thing or Christianity, I hope that you can see the brilliance and the wisdom and the love of God in this message, in this challenge, in this truth. You may have great talents. You may have skills beyond anyone's abilities. You may have fabulous wealth. But none of that will earn you a place in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, because all of that is stained by your sin. And when you repent of your sin, you essentially allow Jesus to address your core need, allow him to redeem that most wicked and evil part of you, and allow him to cleanse you from within. You express your spiritual poverty and then receive in return a life that is redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And now your talents, your skills, your wealth can be used for God's glory because they're instruments in his hands and not only yours. So will you turn from your sin and your self-reliance? Will you go public with your faith in baptism after you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Will you consider covenanting with a group of people, people who are here in this room, who can walk alongside you and encourage you in your new walk? And I want to encourage you, if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior or pursued baptism or become a member, let me encourage you on that little sheet I told you to tear off at the beginning of the service. If you take that, you'll notice there's a couple places where you can mark on there, hey, I'm interested in becoming a member. I'm interested in salvation. I'm interested in baptism. Go ahead and mark. If you've not made that kind of decision, if you're interested in learning more, mark that, put it in the box or hand it to me at the back. I would love to open the Word of God with you this week and help you understand how you can have eternal life, that God may be calling you into a relationship with him. So James has showed us a situational experience. He's demonstrated a spiritual reality, a spiritual experience that we all have to face. And then finally, he concludes with a secular experience. James lets a bit of reality set in as he reminds us how some people who put too much trust in wealth or power treat others in the world. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, I don't think James is accusing all rich people of this. But if you think about it, it is the wealthy who have the resources to use the legal system to their advantage. And for these first century exiled believers, many of them would have been agricultural workers. Many of them would have gone out and worked the fields. Well, who is it that owns the fields? The rich people. Who is it that can give them a chance? Who is it then that can offer them a job? It's the rich people. It was the wealthy who held all of the cards in their struggle between thriving and surviving. Mean girls and bullies have a way of winning you to their side until it's inconvenient for them, and then they'll let you go. And James seems to illustrate that here. But in the final question that James asks here, he even discusses the fact that it's these people who are blaspheming or dishonoring the name of Jesus Christ because they've said, hey, it's all about the money, it's all about the wealth, it's all about the power, I've got it. You don't. I'm good. You're not. And so James lays out this foundational argument, calling us to avoid the sin of favoritism. And then in the final verses 8 to 13 of chapter 2, he's essentially telling us that love conquers favoritism and fulfills the law. Love conquers favoritism and fulfills the law. He essentially turns the entire argument back on ourselves with a sort of challenging us to ask the question, how would I like to be treated in this situation? If I walk into that church as a brand new person, how would I want to be treated? If I walk into this situation, if I'm a person in need, how would I want to be treated? James 2:8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. then you are doing well. And in chapter 1, James transitioned from the idea of the word, hearing and doing it, to the perfect law. And here he seems to revisit the law by referencing the royal law, that command to love your neighbor as yourself. Even Jesus did this. Right before he went to the cross, in the days prior, one of the Pharisees came, or the lawyers came, and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied with this in Matthew 22:37-40. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And I think Jesus' basic argument is that we can fulfill all of the commandments if we would simply do those two things, love God and love others. And yet how difficult is it for us to do those things perfectly? Our love for God is so distracted by so many things around us. This gadget, this thing, this opportunity, God, I would trust you, but man, this is more shiny and right here. Our love for others is tainted by our own selfish ambition. If I take time out of my busy schedule to help this person in their time of need, what's going to happen to me? And yet love, true agape, unconditional, sacrificial love is the very thing that will conquer favoritism. And James then takes the next couple of verses, 9 to 11, to illustrate how breaking the law in just one area makes us guilty of all the law. And for those of you who might not be followers of Christ yet, if you might not be a Christian yet, I want you to understand this. You might think, hey, I'm not a bad person. I'm not that bad. I mean, there are plenty of people worse than me. And we often like to compare ourselves with really bad people like Hitler or Osama bin Laden or other people. Just name any big murderer. I'm not that person. Okay, I must be good enough. But here's the standard. And James lays it out for us clearly in verses 9 to 11. He says, if you've broken one part of the law, you're guilty of the entire law. And the beauty is Jesus fulfilled all the law, so he didn't have to die. He allowed his life to be taken in payment for yours. Overall, I think James's point is that showing favoritism or not loving others as we love ourselves is breaking the law. And that dishonors God, and as we said before, tarnishes the glory of Jesus. But thanks be to God. Think about this. Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us, for you and me, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is the one who is showing by example how we should live. He is the one who he calls us to do the same for others. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. And then James concludes this section with a couple of verses that are, again, both challenging and convicting. Challenging in that some of the specific words are difficult to understand. James, what do you mean by that? James, what are you saying right here? But the overall message is clear. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our speech and our actions are not simply one and done acts, but they're to be ongoing acts. James urges us to keep on speaking and keep on acting as people who will be judged under the law, or as some translations say, the law that gives freedom. We can't just speak one way to one group of people and another way to another group of people, right? We can't just act one way toward one group of people and act another way toward another group of people. And I realize in school, sometimes peer pressure makes it tough for you to be genuinely you. But think about this. The idea is that this law brings freedom because you don't have to lie. You don't have to pretend. Oh, let me pretend. Let me speak like this. Let me use this language because that group of people likes it when I do that. But I know my church friends don't like that language, so I won't use that language here. James refers to the law of liberty in this passage and the one we considered last week. And yet part of the challenge is that he doesn't define it, and we don't see it referenced anywhere else in Scripture outside of the book of James. But think about that call to love that James makes. The fulfillment of the law that Jesus taught, loving God and loving others, brings freedom to us and to them. When we truly love God, when we truly exhibit that love in how we interact with others, there's no shadow of retribution. There's no need for payback. There's no taint of selfish ambition. We don't have to remember how we're supposed to act. It's like getting caught in a lie, right? It gets a bigger lie and bigger lie, and then you forget the lie that you told in the first place, so you've lost your way. And I think in many ways, if we're showing favoritism, we're kind of doing that same thing. We're lying to ourselves and lying to them. It's difficult and even impossible to do, but thanks be to God, we don't live under a performance-based system. God showed us mercy and calls us to show mercy. Mercy is essentially not getting the bad that we do deserve. And so James reminds us, mercy triumphs over judgments. So if you notice in your bulletin, the title of this message, I'm always challenged with how to come up with a good title. It's, why is favoritism so bad? Basically, I think favoritism, it dishonors Jesus. That's the worst reason overall. It tarnishes the glory of God because we are his representative. We are his ambassadors. And if Jesus' people act this way, then no wonder some people step back and say, I don't want to be a part of any of that church stuff because those guys are hypocrites. But secondly, favoritism is so bad because it dishonors the very people Jesus is working to redeem, thereby causing us to be working against God. And favoritism is so bad because it enslaves us into a system of performance and conditional acceptance rather than God's system marked by mercy and unconditional love. So James transitioned to this whole section by calling us to visit orphans and widows in their time of need and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Showing mercy and love to those who have no means of repayment is what God is calling us to do, and thankfully, it's the very thing that God showed us. So who are we avoiding because we don't want to get hurt? Who do we avoid because we don't want to go to the effort to invest in them or to help them because it would be a little bit out of our way? Who is God calling us to engage with that we may be avoiding? Who needs the same mercy that God has shown to us through Jesus Christ? Students, I know you've only got a couple weeks left of summer. Yeah, let me not remind you, but I want to gear you up for this. Who is it that you know that you'll see walking in those doors that needs a friend? Who is that person that's going to need someone to walk alongside? I believe you have so much to offer through Jesus Christ. You have no need to be ashamed. And for all of us, where do we need to repent because we're playing favorites with those who are easy to be with, who are beneficial to us, or able to help us get ahead? Where do we need to repent because we are judging others based on appearances? Let me pray for us. God, we do thank you.